appreciate your presence, and if you're our guest, again, we are indeed very honored to have you. Appreciate you being with us today. It's good that we have been able to assemble and to worship and honor God and to praise Him, to magnify His name, and to remember His Son, Jesus, who gave His life for us, and to honor Him as our King, and to love Him and adore Him as our Savior. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk, you have a dialogue between the prophet and God. And basically the question begins with, how long are you going to put up with unrighteous Judah? That's the question. And the answer is that God is going to punish the nation of Judah with the Chaldeans, which leaves the prophet with another question. And that other question is, how can you possibly use a nation more unrighteous than Judah to punish unrighteous Judah? And thus the prophet goes to the watchtower to receive an answer. And the answer is that God is indeed going to punish Judah, but the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That phrase is repeated three other times in the Bible, the other three times in the New Testament. The book of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and Hebrews the 10th chapter and the 38th verse, where the writer of the Hebrew letter says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, has been deemed as the Hall of Fame of faith. And it begins with a statement made in verse 1, where in verse 1 we have an abstract description of faith. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This statement, of course, follows what the writer has stated in chapter 10, verse 38. And then after that statement in chapter 11, verse 1, where he gives an abstract description of faith, he gives us living illustrations of faith. I don't know about you, but I struggle with the abstract. But when I see a living illustration or an example, it helps me to understand the concept. Thus we find examples of Old Testament worthies that are listed in chapter 11. He begins by talking about the faith of Abel in verse 4, and in verse 5, the faith of Enoch. And in verse 8, he refers to the faith of Abraham, who obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He refers later to the faith of Abraham, who was willing to offer his son Isaac upon the altar. And in verses 23 through 27, he describes the faith of Moses. And there is those who were present when the walls of Jericho fell in verse 30, and there is Rahab the harlot mentioned in verse 31. Living examples of the faith that he had described in chapter 11 and in verse 1. But today what I want us to do is I want us to focus upon the faith of the one that is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 7, where he says, by faith, Noah, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In that information-packed verse, we find a couple of questions that are answered. Number one, first question is, what does faith involve? And number two, what does faith produce? Two questions that I want us to consider with regard to the faith of Noah. What does faith involve? And number two, what does this faith produce? First of all, consider with me the first question, what does faith involve? And there are three essential components that he mentions in Hebrews 11:7 with regard to Bible faith. Number one, that Bible faith involves intellect. By faith, Noah was divinely warned. That is, God appealed to the mind of Noah, He appealed to his ability to think, to understand, to grasp a concept. There are many people who would have us to believe that the Bible is the sugar stick of the non-thinking man. To the contrary, our faith is intellectual. In fact, these truly smart people tell us, that is, these truly reasonable people tell us, number one, that something came from nothing, which is contrary to science. Or that number two, that eternal matter is the origin of the universe, rather than the more logical, that is, that an eternal mind made this universe. And furthermore, that dead matter is the origin of life. They call it spontaneous generation, which is contrary to the fundamental law of biology, biogenesis, that is, that living things come only from life. I want you to know, brethren, that faith is not blind gullibility. In fact, there is nothing in history that has more evidence than the resurrection of Jesus. God gave us abundant evidence of that historical occurrence. Bible faith is a faith of intellect. But number two, we notice that the Bible tells us that Bible faith also has an emotional component. It involves emotion. By faith, Noah was divinely warned. And warned of things not seen, he moved with godly fear. Noah gives consideration to the facts that God has given him, and based upon the instruction that God has given him, he is moved with emotion. Sometimes I think we think that we're to be rather unemotional. And it is true that the basis of faith is not in an emotional experience, but in the facts given. But when one considers the facts, certainly he would be moved or touched with godly fear and love and appreciation for God. The story is told in 1835 that Alexander Campbell had gone to Wheeling, West Virginia to hear Walter Scott preach the gospel. And he was so touched by the simplicity of the gospel. He was so moved by the magnificence of God that in the midst of the sermon he shouted out, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, most of us would probably think nowadays that such a fellow had gone liberal or gone Pentecostal. Very touched by the occasion. I realize that we are not to put our trust and confidence in the emotional experience. I understand that there are many religions that do that. In fact, there are much like the pagan religions that Paul described in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, when he says you are carried away by these dumb idols that place their confidence and trust in the emotional experience. Yet when one considers the facts, certainly he is touched. Number one, by fear and reverence of God. And number two, he is touched by the amazing love and grace that God has exerted toward man and has toward man. He would be so touched that he would not want to displease this God, because he reveres him, because he fears him, and because he appreciates the wonderful love that God has for him. Thus, faith does indeed have an emotional component. But not only does it have an emotional component, but number three, faith, Bible faith, is an acting faith. By faith, Noah was divinely warned. Having considered the facts, he was moved with godly fear. And based upon this being touched with godly fear, then he set out to do exactly what God had instructed. That is, he prepared an ark. Noah acted on his faith. He trusted in God, believed in God's instructions. He was touched by godly fear, and thus he went and did what God wanted him to do. Bible faith always involves action. For example, imagine someone telling you that you have a terrible disease. But the doctor says there's a doctor up in Chicago that has a cure for this disease that will kill you. What happens if you say, "I'm cured"? Are you? Until you go get to the doctor and get the medicine or whatever treatment is necessary? Obviously, you know the answer. The reality is that the real disease is sin. That God has offered a cure The cure for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. But until you take the medicine, there is no cure. And there is no such thing as passive faith in the Bible. While religions tell us that we are saved by faith only, the only thing that the Bible says about salvation by faith only is in James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, or not by faith only. Thus, Bible faith is intellectual. Bible faith is emotional. That is, he was moved with godly fear. And Bible faith involves action. That is, he prepared an ark. He did what God instructed. So what are the effects of this Bible faith? What possible effects would faith have? Number one, with regard to Noah, when Noah prepared this ark, first of all, he saved his household. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I don't know how long Noah preached. I know that he was 600 years old when the flood came. So let's suppose that he started preaching about 500 years before. All he has to show is 7 converts for all of these years of preaching. He saved his wife and their 3 boys and their wives. Just 7 converts. I would suggest to you that we probably wouldn't want Noah for a personal workshop, because after all, he hasn't been very successful in converting men. But the reality is that because of his faith, he had tremendous influence upon his family. Because of his faith, they also were touched and moved with godly fear, encouraged him in preparing the ark. They were on the ark, and thus they also were saved. You know, in the book of Hebrews 11, there is another example of the same thing. In Hebrews 11, we find the faith of Moses. And in verse 27, it says, "By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible." That is, that Moses had greater trust in an invisible God than a visible king, this powerful ruler of Egypt. But where did Moses get this faith? It came by example. Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, were nothing but dirt poor brick making slaves in Egypt. And yes, yet they had tremendous influence upon this future leader of Israel. In the 23rd verse, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." I want you to notice the connection between verse 23 and verse 27. Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. Where did he learn that? He learned it from his parents, for they were not afraid of the king's command. They had greater confidence in an invisible God than a visible king. And when a kid will stand up in biology and say, "I'm not buying into your evolution." When a youngster refuses to engage in drugs and alcohol and promiscuity, who seeks to find a higher standard, to follow the heavenly standard, much of the time it is because of the tremendous influence of their parents. The fact is that every child one day will have to answer this question for themselves: how far should I go? And yes, we made mistakes when we were young. All of us did. But the reality is that we are passing on a legacy. Now, young people, I want you to remember this. Even in courtship, you can make decisions that will affect the rest of your life long before you have children. You can pass on a tremendous legacy. We decided to do the right thing, and you also can decide to do the right thing. Thus, we commend the faith of Noah, because of his faith, he had tremendous influence upon his household. But we also notice that by Noah's faith, he condemned the world. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. What happens when that young person decides to live a life of faith? They judge those who refuse. When that young person decides that they're going to abstain from sexual promiscuity, when they decide they're going to abstain from illegal drugs and alcohol, when they stand up in that biology class and they say, "I'm not buying into your evolution," then what they do is they judge those who live by the worldly standard. You ever had a conversation with someone about baptism? And you lay out all of the facts. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you quote Acts 2:38. And you offer a rather larger logical argument with regard to the necessity of baptism. And someone says, "But wait a minute. If that's true, then what about grandma? What about my grandparents? If that's true, then what about them?" You see, they understand. They get it. Because if it is true that baptism is essential to salvation, then what does that say about those who refuse baptism? If it is true that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, then what does it say about those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ? If it is true that there is only one body, the church, that Jesus does not have, nor did he not die for a denomination, then what does it say about those who accept the creeds of men and follow after the denominations of men? What does it say about that? When we choose to do the right thing, when Noah chose to do the right thing, then because of that faith, he condemned the world. I don't know what Noah said. I don't know if he was standing out there building the ark and saying, "If you don't get on this ark, you're all going to hell." I don't know what he said. But I do know this, that when Noah chose to build that ark and said, "You must get on the ark to be saved," then because of that faith, he judged the world. That's just simply the reality. But not only did Noah's faith condemn the world, but finally, Noah, because of his faith, saved himself. He was made righteous. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The word righteousness is simply a legal term. It simply means that he was made right with God. It simply means that he was justified. He was justified, made right with God. By the way, Noah wasn't perfect. In fact, there's a rather ugly scene when he gets off the ark of drunkenness. But nonetheless, because he chose to do the right thing most of the time, because he strived to serve God, because of his faith, he became the heir of righteousness which is according to faith. He was given a right standing with God. Another legal term is he was justified. Or we might say Noah was saved. This always happens to a person of faith. A person of Bible faith is always justified or always made right with God. He was declared to be righteous because of his faith. But consider with me some of the elements that are found in Noah's salvation. First of all, Noah was saved by grace. He was like all the rest of us. He needed the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. He was saved because of the grace of God. He needed God's favor. But not only was he saved by grace, but number two, we have already learned that he was saved by faith. It was a faith of intellect that when he heard the warning of God, a faith of emotion that was moved with godly fear. It was a faith of action that when he was moved with godly fear, he did what God said. He prepared an ark which resulted in the saving of his household, condemning the world, and ultimately becoming for himself an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's say that Noah didn't even affect his family. Let's say that Noah didn't even influence his family. Let's say that he preaches 500 years and the only one that he has to show for it is himself. That's enough. His soul is valuable enough that that's essential and that's enough. And because of his faith, he was saved by grace, he was saved by faith, and he was saved in the ark. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20, we find Peter referring to Noah and the days of the flood. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." He was saved only in the ark. And I would suggest to you today that we can only be saved if we're in covenant relationship with God. And we're only saved in covenant relationship with God when we have been added to His body, which is His church. Noah was saved in the ark. And finally, Noah was saved by water. Peter puts it like this. Eight souls were saved through water, very last part of verse 20. "There is also an antitoch which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that is not cleansing the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Noah was saved by water. And by the same token, men today are saved by water. He says, baptism now saves us. The Bible describes baptism as that simple act of faith that brings us into that relationship with God. Water baptism. Baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're not saved, you need to be baptized. In fact, Peter plainly says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's God's commandment. And when I fulfill God's commandment, like Noah, I become the heir of righteousness by faith. So what about you? Where do you stand today? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Have you come to Him, come to Christ on His terms? If not, if we can assist you today and help you in any way in making sure that your life is right with God, we would certainly welcome that opportunity, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song's over.